ability to follow the Ten Commandments with all our heart. These men believed you couldn't even call yourself an American if you subvert the word of God. In his farewell address, Washington said, "You can't have national morality apart from religious principle," and it's true. Because right now we have nearly 150,000 kids carrying guns to these war zones we call public schools. In the 40s and 50s, student problems were chewing gum and talking. In the 90s, rape and murder are the trend. The only way this nation can even hope to last this decade is put God in America.
The only hope for America is Jesus.
That the philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next. So when you eliminate the word of God from the classroom and politics, you eliminate the nation that word protects. America is now number one in teen pregnancy and violent crime, number one in illiteracy, drug use, and divorce. Every day a new Holocaust of 5,000 unborn die, while pornography floods our streets like open sewers. America's dead and dying hand is on the threshold of the church, while the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah vexes us all. When it gets to the point where people would rather come out of the closet than clean it, it's the sign that judgment of God is going to fall. If there's ever been a time to rise up, church, it's now. And as the blood-bought saints of the living God proclaim, that it's time to sound the alarm from the church house to the White House and say, we want God in America again. Stand up and proclaim that one nation under God is our demand. And send this evil lifestyle back to Satan where it came from. And let the word of God revive our dying land. For Jesus Christ is coming back again in all his glory. And every eye shall see him on that day. That's why a new anointing of God's power is coming on us. To boldly tell the world you must be saved. Because astrology won't save you. Your horoscope won't save you. The Bible says these things are all a farce. If you're born again, you don't need to look to the stars for your answer. Because you can look to the very one who made those stars. History tells us time and time again, to live like there is no God makes you a fool. If you want to see kids live right, stop handing out condoms. And start handing out the word of God in school.
The only hope for America is Jesus. The only hope for our country is Him. If we repent of our ways, stand firm and say we need God in America again. I know the only hope for America.
Well, good evening. This is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. And if you're out there across America listening to us, of course, you're always welcome to call at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being. We have with us one of my favorite friends. It's Karen Lee Bixman, the investigative reporter. We're going to be talking about what's happening in the world financially. Now, I want to preface our remarks by saying that I'm not a financial advisor, and Karen Lee isn't. Karen Lee is simply a reporter and telling you what history gives us and what we can learn from history. When Herbert Hoover became President of the United States in 1929, one of his remarks was, we're going to have two chickens in every pot and a car in every garage. The idea was prosperity was here. Things were not going to change. Well, at the end of his time in office, everybody had two chickens in every garage. And it almost seemed like the American dream was over. So I'm going to let Karen Lee get into the background of how they created the Great Depression. And believe me, ladies and gentlemen, it was created. Our economic cycles are manipulated by the central banks. Of course, we were told that the reason we had to have a Federal Reserve System, which is really just another name for a privately owned central banks, created to help the bankers, maintained to prosper the bankers, and of course concealed, because the bankers don't want you to know what they're up to and how they've been fleecing the system. They make Enron and Tyco and Global Crossing look like pikers, their leaders. Well, let me get back at the idea that what had happened was that they created the artificial prosperity, well, of the 20s, and then in the 1929 era, they began to contract the money supply. They did that intentionally and maliciously to create a crisis to justify pulling in all of the gold and taking America then off the gold standard, stealing the gold from the American people under the color of law, and then, of course, establishing a fiat money system. And with that as the background, here's Karen Lee Bixman. Hi, Karen Lee. How are you doing?
Hi, Dr. Stan. Yes, the title of the latest issue of the Investigative Reporter is, Has the Second Great Depression Already Begun? And I believe it has. What I have done in this issue, I have compared the period of the 1920s and then especially the period of 1929 to 1932 with 1999 to the present time, 2002.
And of course, most people don't remember that when the Great Depression stuck in October of 1929, it wasn't straight on down from there at all. Weren't there a lot of recoveries and then going down again and then recoveries? So you never could be quite certain what was happening.
Well, right. And when I did this comparison, the similarities were absolutely shocking. A little history. Now, in the 1920s, this was a time of just unlimited prosperity. That was the time when time payments were introduced and people were starting to buy toasters or stoves or whatever consumer goods on monthly payments. And so for the first time, the country really started using credit. Again, many, many people had started to invest in the stock market. And they called the time the new era. They said that, you know, the country prosperity was here. Things could only get better. You know, we would never see any more poverty. But this time of the psychology of the day, calling it a new era, that was very temporary, of course. That ended with the crash of 29. But people don't realize that that same mentality was revitalized 70 years later, because in the 1990s, what did we call the economy? It was called the new economy. It was the same psychology that was used in the 1920s. And lest people forget, a few years back here, I quoted a quote from September of 1999 in the Atlantic Monthly. There was an article by James Glassman and Kevin Hassett called Dow 36,000.
Dow 36,000.
Yes, and in this article, they said that, I will quote, Wall Street analysts and financial journalists were warned that stocks were dangerously overvalued and that investors were caught up in a euphoria. He said they were wrong. Stocks are now, we believe, in the midst of a one-time rise in the neighborhood of 36,000 for the Dow Jones.
So it reminds me of when the Japanese stock market was at 36,000, and they were talking about how it was going to go to 100,000.
Right.
And
so now, this
now
is
it's down about 10,000.
A few years ago, but remember, in the 90s, this is what they were saying. This was the new economy, the same thing as the new era of the 20s. But, of course, when we saw the NASDAQ collapse in 2000, that ended all the talk of the new economy. But again, when we compare these years, it's unbelievable. For example, I have a quote from Business Week of November 2nd, 1929. Now, this is after the crash. They say the Wall Street crash doesn't mean that there will be any general or serious business depression. Businesses come home again, sound in wind and limb, financially stronger than ever before. Well, what people don't realize is that when the market crashed in October of 29, it began to rally in November of 29. And a lot of the investors that had lost money, they jumped right back into the stock market again. And again, their intention was to regain all the money that they had lost during the panic. And they never questioned whether it could be done. It was just a matter of time. Well, now we've seen the same thing happen. When our market crashed in 2000, we have heard nothing but rhetoric. How, you know, it's going to climb back up again, everything is fine, the economy is wonderful. In fact, we even had, first we had talk of a recession, but then Secretary Treasurer Paul O'Neill on the 4th of the, March 4th, actually came out and says it seems quite clear now that our economy never suffered a recession. So we are hearing the exact same rhetoric that took place from November 15th, 1929. And what people don't realize is the market did not bottom until July of 1932. But in between that period, the market did reach a peak in March of 1930, where it almost regained 50% of its value. And I believe that we are now in that same period of time. Our NASDAQ crashed in March of 2000. This March of 2002, we saw our market peak. And now I believe that we are on the same crash course, down to the negative territory, just like happened in that 29-32 time frame. And it is amazing, Dr. Sand, when I've gone back and I have looked at the quotes by the president, by government figures, academia, corporate, it is almost identically the same thing that we are hearing now.
Like deja vu all over again.
The one I love the best is in June of 1930, there were a group of concerned businessmen that met with President Herbert Hoover to discuss the financial climate. And his reply was, gentlemen, you're 60 days too late. The depression is over.
And that was, of course, was Herbert Hoover talking to the businessmen.
Yes.
And, of course, but everything is being done. Certainly our stockbrokers are telling people to buy. Now is a good time to get back in. It's a good time to get back in because, you know, it's going to go back up again. Yeah. In fact, there's a wonderful advertisement on television. I don't even know what they were advertising, but it shows all these stockbrokers, and they're all telling their clients to buy. And one of them is looking at a ham sandwich and saying on the telephone, "Well, I'm looking at your portfolio here, and I can tell you now is the time for you to buy." And each one is saying, "Buy, buy." And one of the fellows in this sort of boiler room atmosphere says, "Yes, and sell." And suddenly everybody is silent. Everybody's looking at him. You know, sell. And he said, I made a mistake. This is the time to buy. And this is what they're telling people to do.
Yes.
And unfortunately, more and more and more of the people are getting suckered back in again because they don't remember history. And as George Santayana said, those who cannot remember history are condemned to repeat it.
Well, this is exactly what happened in the period of from November 29, when the market started to rally, until it finally bottomed out in 1932. This is the exact same thing that is happening now. And again, the similarities are just unbelievable. After the collapse of 1929, a lot of stories began to emerge about corporate stock manipulation, insider trading, different unscrupulous business practices that went on. And one of the most famous scams of that time dealt with RCA. This stock was falsely inflated by a pool of investors. They traded the stock between themselves, and they actually artificially drove up the price. Then as the price kept going up, people would buy. Well, finally, those who purchased at the top, the original pool had already made millions. They bailed out, and of course, then the stock collapsed and everybody lost their money. You know, all we'd have to do is substitute the name RCA with Enron.
And you know what's really so interesting about Enron, because I followed this very closely, because they were involved with the whole energy scam here in California. And their gross income was something like $50 billion here a couple of years ago. Maybe it was the year 2000. I think it was probably 2000 or part of 2000. And, of course, they did that not because they were selling electricity, but because they were selling these trades back and forth. They were buying and selling and buying and selling, and nothing was happening. Nothing was moving. There was no electricity moving. It was all just trades to make it appear that they had this massive business going, $50 billion of energy traded, and it was all simply on paper.
Yeah, now, that's the same thing that happened with RCA.
Right, and of course, really what's so interesting with Enron, if you stop and look at it, are they going after Enron? No, they're going after their accountants. They're going after Anderson & Anderson, and now, of course, they've destroyed the company. Not that I have any sympathy for the people who committed the terrible crimes, who are shredding the documents for Anderson & Anderson, but, you know, to destroy the entire company because of that, and all the people are going to be thrown out of work when Anderson has to close its doors, or just about close its doors. But I'm going to be very interesting to see if they really go after Kenneth Lay, who is the largest single contributor to George W. Bush's presidential race. This was during the primary. I've forgotten how many million dollars Kenneth Lay himself and Enron gave to George W. Bush. Is this whole effort to get Anderson & Anderson simply a diversion to take us away from who's really responsible for this? Kenneth Lay said, "I had no idea what my company was doing," and anybody who believes that probably is still holding on to their Enron stock, waiting for it to come back again.
Well, and what we're seeing here, again, the comparison is uncanny, Dr. Stan, because we are seeing stories every single day come out in the press of corporate manipulation, insider trading, false earning reports, and this is daily now. What this is doing, it has eroded confidence in the market because to buy a stock, you don't even know if that's the real earning rate or not. But I think the thing that is making people so angry is the CEOs know what is going on. In fact, in the month of May, 80 CEOs retired. And I have said previously in my past newsletters that 80% of the companies now being traded on the street are using these same type of manipulative accounting practices.
Now was that May of this year?
May of this year.
80 CEOs have retired. Is that sort of like the rats leaving the ship?
Yes, and the thing is, these CEOs can benefit because they can make a lot of money. They get big retirement packages of millions of dollars, and they walk away. Well, I think the thing that is angering people is they lose their money in the stock, and yet they see the CEOs, nothing happens to them. They haven't gone to jail. Even Merrill Lynch now was recently fined $100 million by the SEC for telling people to buy stock that they knew was worthless. Well, we've seen no one go to jail, and quite frankly, $100 million is nothing more than a slap on the hand for Merrill Lynch.
Well, I think the interesting thing was that when Enron was collapsing, they gave their executives 600 and some odd million dollars. And of course, the tragedy was that their employers were forced to invest their retirement funds in Enron stock that just collapsed. And yet, with the whole thing come tumbling down, $600 million in bonuses given to the executives who, of course, had robbed the shareholders, who had robbed the employees. And I just hope and pray they don't get away with that.
Well, so far we have seen nothing. The SEC, that is supposed to be, you know, oversight, they have done nothing. There's been little rhetoric and talk, but there's been no major criminal prosecutions in any of this. So what this has done is just eroded the confidence. People are getting out of the market. They're not buying. The Vickers Stock Research is a very prominent investment newsletter. They reported that there is now a ratio of 4.1 insider sales for every insider purchase. And I have a quote from a trader at, or the head of trading for SG Gowen in New York. And he says, there's no reason right now to do any buying. The mood is miserable. He says, we're bunkering down. More and more people are realizing that this corruption is having major, major implications for the market. Because why, you know, in to have a recovery, to have a turnaround, to have an upswing in the market, there must be confidence there. And when you daily, the latest one I heard, I think it's Emplone, it's Martha Stewart's company, there were allegations of insider trading. Well, why should you buy a stock when you don't even know if that price earnings, as is stated, is the actual price earnings? So there's no reason for anybody to buy stock right now.
Well, what's really one of the interesting things is that because of the SEC's failure to do what it's supposed to do, they're talking about taking its power away and transferring it to a privately owned company in Europe headed by a man named Paul Volcker. Now, most people don't know who Paul Volcker is, but he was former chairman of the Federal Reserve System. He's one of the consummate insiders, member of the Council on Foreign Relations, closely tied to the Rockefeller interests. And, of course, they're really behind almost all of the financial machinations that go on in our country. And the whole idea will be, because SEC has done such a poor job, gee, we've got to come up with a solution. We're going to transfer the power to a privately owned a corporation headed by none other than Paul Volcker. Isn't that interesting?
Well, yes, it's what it is. You have the elitist watching out for the elitist.
Right. It gives incest a bad name.
Yeah. Well, you know, again, here in 1932, again, just like what we're seeing, but in 1932, the American public, seeing all this manipulation in the market, insider trading, they were really called out for retribution against those people. And the government did hold hearings, and we saw a lot of laws passed. One piece of legislation from those 1932 hearings was the Glass-Steagall Act of 1933. Well, this actually made it illegal for banks to be involved in the buying and selling of securities. But that was repealed in 1999. That was one of the last things that Bill Clinton did. I mean, now we have banks like J.P. Morgan Chase and Citigroup. They handle more securities than some of the large brokerage houses. So this is a false conception that people have. I've talked to people and they said, well, you know, we'll never have another 1929 crash because all those laws that were passed to protect us.
You know, like the Glass-Steagall Act that they repealed before our most recent crash. And it's just the same pattern over and over again. They said, oh, we don't need Glass-Steagall anymore. You know, we just want the banks to go ahead and everybody's going to get a prosper. Well, yeah, the insiders have prospered tremendously. But, of course, an awful lot of people have lost their life savings. An awful lot of people have lost their pension plans that were invested in their pension funds because, of course, they invested in great stocks like Enron and Tyco and Global Crossing.
Well, what I believe what we have seen, what we have witnessed from the period of March of 2000 when the NASDAQ crashed up until March of this year is a false boom. Just like from November 1929 until the market peaked in March 29th of 1930. Now, during that time, again, remember, the market actually recovered about 50% of its 1929 October loss. But then from March of 30, it just kept going down until finally the market bottomed out in 1932. This is exactly what we've seen repeated, and I now believe that right now our economy, these markets are on a crash course. I have written in this letter that I believe that everybody needs to be concentrating on the economics right now because I believe that we are very close, almost really, we're at the point now. Where I believe that NASDAQ could crash any time. And I believe that the NASDAQ is going to be the market that is going to crash first. When stock traders, who if you follow the market very closely, all stock traders are familiar with what they call a resistant point. In other words, the market will go up, it will come down. When it reaches a certain low point, then you'll have some traders, some investors will say, I'm going to get out, I'll sell. It'll come back up, it'll hit that resistant point. Every time it hits that resistance low, more traders, more people bail. Finally, then it goes below that low, and then you create another resistance point. Well, the real low that everybody is worried about right now is in September 21st last year. That's when we saw the low point for both the Dow and the NASDAQ. The NASDAQ got down to 1387. Most traders that I've talked to, they know that when the market reaches that point again, down to that 1387, it's all over. Then we're going to see a mass sell-off, a panic sell-off, if you will, on the NASDAQ. And I do believe the NASDAQ will crash, and then within days we could have the Dow and the S&P follow suit.
Well, I think, of course, back in the 1930s, we had a solid industrial base. The problem was that most people didn't need another refrigerator, another car, and another telephone. Today, we do not have a solid industrial base. We have transported, in fact, we have financed the shipment of our industrial base south of the border, to Southeast Asia, to Communist China. And we've done this intentionally and maliciously. At one time, we were the greatest creditor nation in the world. Today, we're the greatest debtor nation in the world, running a deficit of $1 billion a day. And, of course, that money is coming back to America, of course, and it's buying up our industries, it's buying up our food markets, it's buying up what little we have here of real value as far as our natural resources. But the profits from that will not remain here in America. Those will be transported overseas. And, of course, what you're going to see is a falling tax base. This is why here in California we're talking about a $24 billion deficit. Why, you know, gross budget of Russia is only about $35 billion. We're talking about a $24 billion deficit here in the state of California. People have no idea of the implications of what's coming down the line. And you know what's really so interesting to me, Karen Lee, is that if you go back and you look at this period of the 1930s, There was only one thing that went up at that time, and that was gold and silver stocks. And there's a wonderful book by Curtis Dahl, and I've forgotten, it was My Misunderstood Father-in-Law, something of the sort. And he, Curtis Dahl, was FDR's son-in-law. And he talks about going to see his father-in-law, the President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and sitting in the waiting room, and there in the waiting room is a man named Bernard Baruch, and just the two of them. And so Curtis Dahl said, you know, it's, you have one of those rare opportunities in your lifetime, and you muff it. He said to Bernard Baruch, Mr. Baruch, who at that time was one of the richest men in the world, do you have any recommendations, something that might be good to buy? And Mr. Baruch looked at him and said, well, gentlemen, why, sir, I own half of the world's supply of silver. I think silver is an excellent buy. And Curtis Dahl scratched his head and saw his father-in-law and left. And then Bernard Baruch went in to see his father-in-law. And, of course, Curtis Dahl didn't do anything. And 2 days later, the government doubled the price of silver. And, of course, you know, one of those things, if he had invested, he could have done very well. But, of course, he didn't take the advice. But what's interesting now, if you look at, for instance, silver stocks and some of the silver and mining stocks, they're about the only thing that's going up. They're up dramatically in this last year, whereas so many of the other stocks are going down dramatically. Have you noticed that?
Oh, yes, and there is a silver shortage. Silver and gold are going to be the best investments that anybody can buy. There's a shortage of silver. They are not getting it out of the mines because it's just not profitable to do so. So eventually, when people realize that we're not going to be able to get any more silver out of those mines anytime soon, yeah, you're going to see silver escalate. But, you know, getting back to the scenario that we were talking about, Dr. Stan, I wanted to focus in on some of these laws that were put through during the Depression. And one thing I wanted to focus on, too, was the banking situation. You know, traditionally, when a stock market crashes, people run to the bank. That seems to be their first indication. And again, now, many people are under the false assumption that I've talked to. They said, well, you know, we don't have to worry about our banks failing. We have the FDIC in place. Well, the FDIC, of course, was another Depression-era legislation that all it does, really, it was established through the Banking Act of 1933. This is like a placebo given to people to make them believe that they can safely put their money in the bank and they will never lose their money. Their funds are guaranteed. It was recently raised to $130,000. Well, if people are familiar with the fractionalized banking system, realize that money is not just all in the vault in the back of the bank. They only have to keep a fraction of that money on deposit in the bank. Well, you would have a bank holiday or a run on the bank if everybody decided to run and get their money out all at one time. Now, that could be one cause of banking failure, but people need to know that in this day of global trading, money is transferred from bank to bank, country to country in a matter of seconds. You have huge global traders like George Soros, for example, who manages a hedge fund. These men, back in 1997, literally, were responsible of bringing down the currencies of countries like Russia, Brazil, Indonesia, Thailand. What they do, they get together and they actually bet to see if this currency can withstand, and they bet that that currency is going to fall. And they did that when we had the Asian Tiger crisis back in 1997. They actually brought the currencies of those countries down.
All right, well, we're going to have to take a short break here. 3-minute break. If you'd like a cup of coffee or drink of water, and of course, when we get back, we welcome your calls out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. Our guest is Karen Lee Bixman, the investigative reporter. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and this is the time when we have to remind you that Radio Liberty is listener-supported, and we're really dependent on you out there in the listening audience who believe in what we're doing to help us. And, of course, people join the Radio Liberty family of supporters, and, of course, those are the people, ordinarily, they get our monthly newsletter, and they get our four best tapes of the month. And, of course, that's how we really have the mainstay of our support. And then there are other people who believe, and sometimes they'll give a one-time gift. Right now, of course, our hope is that we're going to be able to, first of all, to have a new program, starting a syndicated program every Saturday morning at 10 o'clock, and it'll be heard in the Great Northwest. And we already have six stations that are going to be pulling that down, so it'll be heard from Washington all the way to New York. And our hope, of course, we can begin filling in between times. So that's really going to be one of our major programs. And actually, I believe we're going to go ahead starting on the 6th of July with that program. It'll be on satellite. It'll be on the Internet. I believe it'll be on the Internet. Anyway, it'll be on satellite, and it'll certainly be heard in a number of major areas across America. And with time, of course, we hope that more and more stations will pull it down. Now that is really a fait accompli, we seem to be have enough funds now to do this for 6 months. There are another network with 17 stations that's made us a very attractive offer, and of course it's just for a Saturday program, half an hour a week, but it's amazing how much information you can get out in a half an hour if you have a well-planned program. And so if any of you out there would have not already contributed, you may already be a member of the Radio Liberty family, or you may not, but we're hoping that some people will make a six-month commitment so that we'll know how the funds for 6 months, or nearly in 6 months, why the programs begin to finance themselves. So if you believe in what we're doing, you can get in touch with us at 1-800-544-8927, 1-800-5-HIV-WAR, and we hope that people will make a six-month commitment so much so that we'll know that we'll be able to fund what we're doing. You have to be responsible in this business. There are too many people who do talk radio and get overextended and then have to cut back. Well, so far we haven't had to cut back on anything that was worthwhile, and hopefully we won't have to. So if you'd like to help us, of course you know our number. It's 1-800-5-448-927. That's 1-800-5-HIV-WAR, because America is at war today. America, our future, our family, our freedom, our families are under attack today. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest this evening is Karen Lee Bixman, the investigative reporter, and this is the time when I have to ask Karen Lee how people can get in touch with you. Now, you can't mention the price, but you can certainly mention how people can get in touch with you if they would like to learn more about the your investigative reporter report.
Okay. Well, they can call our office. The number is 562-493-8957. That's 562-493-8957.
All right, fine. And that's Karen Lee Bixman, the investigative reporter. And, of course, right now we've got Mike on the line here in Santa Cruz. And if you're out there and you wanted to ask us a question or make a comment, the number, of course, is 1-888-24-LIBERTY out across America. 464-8295, that's 464-8295 here in the Central Coast of California, and out across the world, 831-464-8295. Hi, Mike, how are you doing?
Oh, good, Stan. I wondered if Karen could talk any about the Enron documents that were a few months ago turned over to the judiciary, and then the Bushmen decided that they would like those documents to be turned over to the executive branch. And from there, they seem to have disappeared.
Disappeared? Oh, why? How could that have happened?
From public view, anyhow.
Right. I have never heard of that. Do you know anything at all about that, Carolyn?
I haven't, but word that I have received on the Enron scandal is they are really going to try to make it appear In other words, Arthur Andersen is going to be the fall guy for all of this.
Yeah, this is the way it's looking to me, Mike. In other words, what you do is you make a big issue out of one person who may or may not have anything to do with much of anything. Certainly Arthur Andersen was wrong, and one or two of the executives there certainly should go to prison for shredding documents that they knew the SEC wanted to. But this is the diversion, exactly as the trial, in my estimation, of Johnny Walker, a stupid young man who converted to the Muslim religion and joined the Taliban. But remember, we were backing and financing the Taliban at the time he joined them. But now he's on trial for his life. And this, of course, diverts our attention away from other things. And this is the way they play the game, because they know you can only have so much information in your mind or you begin to get confused. And so everything is a diversion to keep us from seeing what's really going on. It's like the old shell game. You've got to pee under one of three shells. They move them quickly, and you can't see what's going on. And I think that that's pretty well what's going to happen with Enron. It's going to be very interesting to see if any of the real culprits, the men who really cheated the people out of their life savings, goes to prison. Let's wait and see.
Yeah. Well, anyhow, those stories were in major media.
Well, if you have any of them, I would love to see them. If you have it, could
I think
you?
Probably saved a few.
All right, well, save a couple of those, because I'd not heard them being turned over to the executive department. But as I mentioned earlier, of course, Kenneth Lay and Enron were the largest single supporter of the current administration during the electoral process. Okay, thanks so much, Mike.
Okay,
and we've got Mary on the line. Hi, Mary, where are you calling from?
Hi, I'm calling from Monterey.
Oh, Monterey, good to have you with us. You have a question or comment?
Yes, I was going to ask Karen if she could explain to the listeners a little more about George Soros and the G8 summit and the people from Davos.
Okay, well, the point that I wanted to kind of finish my thought on that, too.
All right, fine.
When I talk about global traders like George Soros and their hedge funds, I want to bring that out because, you see, if these global traders realized that there was going to be a crisis here, they could actually pull their funds out of out of this country, deposit them overseas, and you could have a scenario where our banks wouldn't even open up on Monday. That could be accomplished over the weekend. I say that because I have run across people who have told me, oh, no, I can't take my money out of the bank because if I do that, that might cause a bank run. Or what about all those other poor people who have their money in the bank? People have to realize that by you going down and taking your $50 or $100 or whatever it out of the bank, this is all run on an elitist global basis now. And again, when you have the power of a George Soros, and they're hedge fund traders. And again, if anybody remembers the Asian crisis that we had in 1997, economies of countries were just falling like dominoes. This is because George Soros and the big traders like them actually come in. We saw that happen in Mexico, and then Russia, Thailand, Indonesia. They come in, they bet against the currency can't hold. The currency falls and the whole country falls. So we could see the same scenario happen here.
Well, that's my point. Isn't that the intent then, rather than to strengthen our federal government, it's to weaken it?
The whole big idea here is to collapse the economy of the United States. We'll get into more of this, but we have the dollar that is at a 17th month low against the euro. Gold is going up. We'll get into that a little further, too. But the whole idea is...
the Tobin tax. Can you explain that?
That's a little off the subject.
Yeah, we don't even have to worry about the UN at this point, because what I see, the next major crisis coming to this country is going to be the crash of our stock markets and total economic collapse. And the country's economy has to be destroyed. You can't have the one world order come in and take charge. You can't have Father Homeland Security come in with his police state until you literally have the economy of the people, you have to have a chokehold around them where they have no money. They can't pay their bills and so forth. So,
well, and I think it's so too interesting, Karen Lee, is that the FDIC guarantees you'll get your money. They just don't guarantee when you'll get your money. In other words, yes, we'll give you your money, but it may be a year, 2 years from now. By then, the dollar may be worth a fraction, as it, for instance, in Argentina today, the people who trusted what their leaders told them, they've lost 70% of the value of their money, but they can't get their money. It's in the banks. And the only way that they can get, they're talking now about giving them bonds, which will be redeemable in 5 or 10 years. What do you think the present-day peso will be worth 5 to 10 years from now? It's already lost 70% of its value.
Well, and we are going to see major bank failures. And again, one of the big reasons for the bank failures are going to be derivatives. I've talked about this. I've written about this a lot. And when the economy comes tumbling down, all these loans, people that are in debt over their ears, we are going to see major bank failures through this economic crisis as well.
Anything else on the subject, Mary? Because I don't want to get on the Tobin test.
I guess I was just trying to get at the fact that these people, and they're the people from Davos, you know what I'm talking about, the G8 and everything?
Yes,
right.
I do, but
their
again...
Their intent is to collapse the economy.
Oh, yes, and that's, I think, a foregone conclusion. Anybody who even knows about the establishment of the Federal Reserve, knowing that that's a private corporation, the intent has always been that. But then if you're talking about the Tobin tax, the G8, and so forth, you're bringing it on a global economic level.
Okay, look, Mary, thank you very much.
You're
right on, though. You recognize what's going on. One of these times we'll do a program on the Tobin tax and how all of these things fit together. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Okay, go ahead and pick up the story there, Karen Lee.
Yes, and there's many. So, again, I don't want people, because Dr. Stan, it just amazes me. I have talked to so many people who will say, oh, no, I won't take my money out of the bank because, you know, that'll cause the banks to fail. And what about all those other people? I fully believe that when these markets crash, that the president will go on TV and he will tell people, just be calm. Don't panic. Leave your money in the bank, and anybody who does not will be looked at as they are unpatriotic. Most Americans will not have a clue. They will not know about derivatives, that these banks will fall from derivative holdings, or they won't know about the global trading that's going on. So they'll sit there, and they will want to be patriotic Americans. They'll leave their money in the bank, and they'll lose it. But the crisis that we have looming here is our dollar is falling against the euro. It is at a 17th month low right now, and we know what is going to happen. The dollar will be devaluated because the Treasury Department has already announced that they are printing the new currency. It is going to be a colored currency, and it will be issued within 12 months. Well, what will happen, we will have a dual currency system where you will have the new colored currency will be traded within the United States. Our present Federal Reserve notes will be traded outside of the United States. This will prevent anybody from hoarding dollars because you'll have to turn all your old currency in for the new. But this colored currency will, in essence, just be worthless paper.
Well, but that's what it is today. We have a fiat money system, and it is built entirely on trust in the fact that the Federal Reserve will do what's right, that our government will do what's right.
Mm-hmm. And then we have another situation going on with gold. I mean, gold has been manipulated. The price, I believe, should probably be closer to $800 if it wasn't being manipulated. But what is starting to happen is... It is going to be beyond their ability to keep this price suppressed much longer because we have a real crisis going on here. Most people that I have talked to, they see a danger that when gold reaches, I believe gold is stabilized now around 320, but they seem to think that when gold reaches between 340 or 360, then we're going to start falling into a danger zone for banks. We could start to see some banks failing because of the derivative position, because actually what has happened, people don't realize. You have central bankers who have leased their gold to large trading companies called bullion banks. This is like J.P. Morgan Chase, Morgan Stanley, Goldman Sachs. Those are bullion banks. Now, they were borrowed this gold at a 1% interest. What they have done, they have sold the gold, and again, that wreaked them a high interest payment. But now somewhere in this process, the central banks are going to have to be repaid. Now, if J.P. Morgan Chase goes out on the open market to buy gold, well, it's going to elevate the price of gold, and in the process, they're losing money. If they have to buy this gold at a higher rate of interest, they're going to lose more money. Well, somewhere in this mess, the central banks have to be repaid. But if these bullion banks cannot get the gold to repay, then you're going to default. So I think the crisis zone here, from talking to the experts, seems to be at 340 to 360 an ounce. And I have continually that J.P. Morgan Chase, I have said that Citibank or Citigroup, those are some of the banks that are going to fall in this mess because of their heavy derivative positions.
Now, basically what they have done, they've sold what they don't have. Which reminds me of the old ditty, he who sells what isn't his'n has to give it back or go to prison.
Yes. And, you know, this is going to be, I just see things coming down the economic food chain one after another after another. I mean, again, after the market crashes, we will probably see banks start to falter, or there will be runs on the bank. I think we will see a riot scenario. Everything that we've seen in Argentina is just a mini preview.
Well, this is why they have actually built these detention camps, federal detention camps. They're planning on there being certainly the riots and civil unrest in America. And anybody who doubts that needs to get the four-tape set, or needs to consider getting a four-tape set on concentration camps or the concentration camp special that is available. And, of course, if you would like to get in touch with us and find out about any of that, why, you can give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. In fact, you had written about the concentration camps, about the federal directives, military directives on how to handle the civilian detainees on military camps 3 or 4 years ago, didn't
you?
Yes,
in 1996 I did a two-part series on concentration camps in America, and I believe I'm also one tape of your four-part set there, Dr. Stan.
You are one of the four tapes of the four-type sets. In fact, do you still have copies of that?
Yes, it's available.
Well, if anybody would like to learn more about that, Karen Lee's telephone number is 562-493-8957. That's 562-493-8957. People say it couldn't happen in America. They said it couldn't happen in Hitler's Germany. They said it couldn't happen in Benito Mussolini's Italy. And in 1958, the people of Cuba said it could never happen here.
Well,
so
you know, in this food chain, we're also going to see this massive real estate bubble break. And basically, you know, people are buying homes now for top dollar. Anything that you do not own, you will lose. And again, I have come across people who have told me, oh, well, you know, there are going to be so many people that are going to lose their homes that they can't possibly foreclose. I said, you know, when have you known to have a banker that has a benevolent heart? They will be very happy to foreclose, take your home, and rent it back to you.
Amen to that.
But what we will see, we're going to see Hoovervilles, just like in the 1930s. You're going to see a mass of homeless people with no place to live, no place to go.
And I'm old enough to remember that. You're not, but I can remember the people coming to the door asking for a sandwich. My mother, of course. My dad made $100 a month working in a department store. And they bought a home for $3,000 at the house I was raised in. And these people would come to the door asking for food and, you know, and so my mother would always give them a sandwich. And then they'd make a little mark next to the doorbell so that the next person who came along would know that these were people who would give you food.
Mm-hmm.
And, but there was a tremendous amount of goodwill among the American people at that time.
Well, unfortunately, it's not going to be that way. We know it's not going to be that way this time around, Dr. Stan, because the last Depression was the real pivotal point, because that was through the New Deal that we saw really our constitutional republic end. The democracy began, where people started to look to government for a handout, and now people are so used to government giving them everything that rugged individual independent American spirit is now gone. And when people don't get their welfare checks, when they don't get their Social Security, their retirement, whatever, you are going to see mass rioting on a scale we've never seen before, and homelessness, and this is a great crisis that's coming to this nation. And I have included a quote here, which I think is so apropos. Thomas Jefferson, over 200 years ago, gave this warning. He said, "If the American people ever allow the banks to control the issuance of their currency, the banks and corporations that will grow up around them will deprive the people of all property until their children will wake up homeless on the continent their fathers occupied."
So true. And Thomas Jefferson understood the banking system, and he knew, because it had always been used eventually to enslave the people, that once we had a central bank, the same thing would happen here. And ladies and gentlemen, we have a central bank. It is privately owned, and the fact that they've been able to conceal that fact from the American people, that the Federal Reserve is a privately owned central bank, why, of course, it reflects the degree of control that exists over what the American people think. And if you doubt that, go to any one of the major cities with a Federal Reserve Bank and look under the government section in the telephone book. And the Federal Reserve Bank is not listed. It's listed in the private section of the telephone book because it is privately owned. And how do they conceal that fact from the American public? Why, they control the media. They use their fiat money system to buy up the media and buy up the television and buy up the commentators and ultimately control what the American people think.
Well, you know, Dr. Stanner, the reason why I wanted to do this story with you tonight, and I'm starting to do a lot of radio on this is something that is not going to happen 5 years from now, a year from now. This could happen any day. We are that close. The NASDAQ low, September 21st, was 1387. I believe we are now 80 points from seeing that low mark. I have written extensively this past year on the economy, what people should be doing mentally, personally, financially,
well,
to prepare themselves.
We're almost out of time. I want you to tell our listeners what they should be doing right now, because you know, this is the important thing. We don't want to just be all doom and gloom. What can people do to prepare themselves for what lies ahead?
All right. Again, I am not a financial advisor. I will tell them what I would do. I would be completely out of the stock market. I would not have a large amount of money in the banks. I would not have any bonds, any kind of mutual funds or anything like that. I would have my funds in short-term, not long-term, but short-term treasury bills and silver and gold coins. I would make sure that I had at least a good 6-month stock of food in my home, and I would try to mentally prepare myself and my family for what is coming down, not buy anything that I didn't need, and realize that this is a reality, and this is going to happen very, very soon.
All right. You're talking about weeks, months, 6 months, a year?
Oh, no. I don't even believe that we have until fall.
Well,
this could be a situation within a matter of days or weeks. It is that close.
Well, it's going to be interesting to see. I never make predictions as far
as
time.
No, this is not a prediction, but what people need to watch, there are three indicators they need to watch. They need to watch the NASDAQ. The low, September 21st low, was 1387. The closer we get to that, again, I say when we get to that 1387 point, the market will crash at that point. They also need to keep their eye on the price of gold, what it goes up to, and also the dollar against the euro. Those are the three economic indicators that they need to watch. Now that the Dow Jones is so manipulated by the plunge protection team, it is not an accurate indicator of anything.
Are you suggesting that our stock market is being manipulated by our government?
Yes, and it's a fact it's being manipulated. But again, I know for a fact that all the traders now have stops on 1387, the September 21st lows, and everybody knows that once it reaches that low again, the game is over.
In other words, the stop means when it gets to that point, sell.
Mm-hmm.
And the trouble is, when you put a sell order in and there are no buyers, why the stock just keeps buying and dropping until somebody steps in. And that's how you get into problems. You have a sell order, and if it doesn't sell at that price, it just drops and drops and drops,
right,
until somebody is foolish enough. The one thing that most people don't understand about the stock market is that for every share of stock that is sold, somebody has to buy. For every share of stock that is bought, somebody has to sell.
Well, we are 80 points away from the September 21st low of 1387, and again, I know that all the traders have stops at 1387. So once the market reaches that low, the ball game's over.
Well, Karen Lee, I really appreciate so much your being with us this evening. It's always a pleasure having you, and it's always certainly very, very insightful, and I wish you well. We'll look forward to having you on a number of our other programs. I think your message is important, and the one most important thing is get prepared for difficult times ahead, not only financially, but spiritually.
That's right.
Because, of course, the one thing that will see you through the difficult times will not be the money that you have or the gold or silver coins, but your personal relationship with the Lord. And that really is the most precious thing, the most important thing that any of us have. Would you agree?
That is the most important thing, Dr. Stan. You're absolutely right.
God bless you, Karen Lee.
Thank
we'll
you.
Talk to you later. Okay, fine. Well, I hope you enjoyed our program with Karen Lee Bixman. And, of course, this is the time when we have to say goodbye to our listeners up in the great Northwest. And this is the time we ask you to pray for America. We ask you to pray for revival, because if America doesn't turn back to God, God is certainly going to turn his back on America. We ask you to pray for our ministers, for our leaders, and we ask you to pray for my ministry, Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. And so until tomorrow evening at the same time, this is Dr. Stan saying good night, and may the Lord be with you. Thank you. Well, Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, and supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But please hold your calls until we ask for them, or at least until the half hour, because this is going to be a very interesting program, and probably I'll be criticized for putting it on. But our guest today is Dave Hunt. And Dave Hunt is certainly one of the most insightful authors in the Christian field. He's written many books, which we have in our library, but his most recent book, What Love Is This?, is an analysis of Calvinistic beliefs. And now I should start out by saying many of our leading ministers today are Calvinists, and of course many of our leading ministers are not Calvinists, and there is a controversy within Christendom, and certainly I believe that Calvinists are Christians. I believe that people who are not Calvinists are Christians. But there is a theological debate, and of course, Dave, never being one to avoid a controversy, has written a fascinating book, What Love Is This? Thank you so much for being with us tonight. Dave?
Yes, sir.
Thank you so much for being with us tonight.
Oh, thank you. How about you were thanking the listeners?
No. tell us, how did you happen to write the book? Because certainly you've stirred up a hornet's nest of concern and dissent, and you've had a lot of great support. You've had a lot of criticism for this.
Yeah, well, pardon me. It's a book I really didn't want to write. Some of my best friends are Calvinists, and we've had our discussions, and we've agreed to disagree, you know. But we began getting more and more letters from the people on the mailing list of the Brian Call, telling us of problems in churches and division, and both ways. Some places, if you weren't a Calvinist, you got thrown out. Some places, if you were, you got thrown out. And they began to ask questions. And I, as you know, in our newsletter, we have a question and answer space. So it'll be 2 years ago this August, I did just a brief Q&A on Calvinism. I thought I was very mild and treated it fairly, and I never received such a storm of angry letters from all over the world, many from pastors. So I thought, well, I have to respond to these people. My first letter to a pastor was 6 pages, single space, and I realized I can't do that to everyone. So I thought we'd make a little tract out of it. But we got more letters, raising more questions. So the tract turned into a little booklet. Booklet turned into a book, and a small book, and finally it's 400 and some pages. I just was compelled by people who kept after me from both sides.
All right. Well, I think that could you explain to our listeners, because I will have to admit that until 6 months ago, other than the fact I knew that John Calvin had lived in Switzerland, and he was a contemporary. He was a little bit after Martin Luther, but certainly was one of the original reformers of the church. Mm-hmm. I didn't know much about him. And it really only recently have I understood Augustine, the part that Augustine's philosophy played on shaping Calvin's philosophy, that is shaped upon shaping the philosophy of many dedicated Christians today. And the thing that bothers me is there's some people, it's almost if you don't agree, why you're not a Christian on either side. And yes. I think that's entirely wrong.
Yeah, yes, it is. That's one of the things that has shocked me the most, because, as I said, some of my best friends are Calvinists. We don't break fellowship over that, but For example, I just received a 24-page letter from a man who's been a friend of mine for years. He says he wants to have nothing further to do with me. I've gotten letters from pastors who've said, well, we've enjoyed your ministry for the last 10, 15, 20 years and agreed with you on everything, but now you have attacked Calvinism. And just take us off your mailing list. We're having all my people get off. I don't want to have anything further to do with you. I've never met that attitude, but I find that, and I'm not all Calvinists are that way, but many of them are.
Well, of course, there are things to be said on both sides, and I don't know, I haven't really decided what I believe,
mm-hmm.
but I'm just trying to learn, and I've learned a lot from your book. I've learned a lot from talking to the Calvinists. So why don't you explain to our listeners what Calvinism is, what they believe, where Calvinism came from, because it really didn't necessarily start with John Calvin, did it?
No, it didn't. Well, one of the things that caused some concern on my part, and I didn't realize it, I'll just quote a few Calvinists quickly. Quote, Calvinism is pure biblical Christianity in its clearest and purest form. John Piper, for example, writes, the doctrines of grace, I think they've hijacked grace because he defines them, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints.
Now, wait a minute, Dave. when you talk that fast, I understand what you're talking about, but nobody else is going to. These are new concepts to most people. So please go slowly.
Well, I was going to come back to that.
Okay.
It's a parenthesis in his quote here, and we'll come back to it. But he's laying out the 5 points of Calvinism.
Okay, there are 5 points of Calvinism, and they're sometimes referred to as TULIP, T-U-L-I-P.
Right. The acronym, right? Total depravity is the T. We have to define them. Unconditional election, limited atonement, the L. That means Christ didn't die for everyone. Irresistible grace. We'll come back in perseverance of the saints. But anyway, John Piper says that he calls these the doctrines of grace. He says this is the warp and woof of the biblical gospel cherished by so many saints for centuries. So apparently, if you don't preach Calvinism, these 5 points, you're not preaching the gospel.
Well,
here's Charles Haddon's, here's John Gerstner. He says, we believe with the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon that Calvinism is just another name for Christianity. Well, then you would assume that if you're not a Calvinist, you must not be a Christian. They're getting pretty firm on that. Calvinism, basically, does not, as you said, come from John Calvin. It's really the doctrines of Augustine.
All right, fine. Now, explain to our listeners who Augustine was, because up until a few months ago, I didn't even know where he fit into the chronology of Christianity.
Well, Augustine is one of the doctors of the Catholic Church. They have a feast day, I think it's August 28th every year, on the day of his death. He gave the Catholic Church most of the doctrines and practices that they have today. So what is so astonishing, and that's chapter 4 in my book, is the Calvinism surprising Catholic connection. But both Calvin and Luther were heavily influenced, the heaviest influence in their lives, was the premier Roman Catholic, which just seems odd. These are the two major leaders of the Reformation. Luther was an Augustinian monk. John Calvin grew up on Augustine, which he read in the original Latin. Now, Augustine lived in the 4th century. He lived into the 5th. He's one of the leaders of the early church, and yet, for example, Augustine said, I would not believe the gospel unless the church told me it was true. So the church to him was everything. He was a Constantinian, Constantine being the emperor who supposedly became a Christian, but he didn't, as far as I'm concerned, and I think most people would agree that he wasn't. He kept the pagan festivals. he continued to honor the sun god, not the son of God, on his coins and so forth. But anyway, he enforced Christianity.
No, supposedly he had converted to Christianity and had a vision, and of course then he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire.
Yeah, well, actually he didn't. That was done later. It was the official religion, but he enforced it. You had to be a Christian to get anywhere in the empire. And so Augustine carried on this tradition. This was a state church now, sponsored by the government. You had to belong to it. And Augustine was even willing to kill those who would not subscribe to this, who would not submit. The Donatists, for example, they were a group of Christians who felt that those who had renounced their faith under persecution, had renounced Christ, ought to repent and get saved before they were allowed back into the church. And Augustine said no, and there was a big controversy there. But anyway, John Calvin is the man, of course, it's called Calvinism. The Calvinists swear by John Calvin, the greatest exegete that ever was. He wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a huge book. He wrote some others as well. In The Institutes, he quotes Augustine more than 400 times. And he says, uses such phrases as, by the authority of Augustine. Let me quote what John Calvin said. Quote, Augustine is so holy with me that if I wished to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings. So now we have the man who gave us modern Roman Catholicism, much of its beliefs and practices today, and he's the heaviest influence on John Calvin.
But then, of course, both Calvin and Luther were reformists. They were raised in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
Their desire was not to destroy the Catholic Church,
right,
but to reform it. They honestly believed, at least initially, that they could reform the Church,
mm-hmm,
and overcome the corruption that was there at that time.
Right, exactly.
Well, as far as what Augustine believed, he believed that man was basically depraved. He believed in original sin, and that because of Adam's sin, all men had sinned. Isn't that right? They were born in sin?
Oh, yes, yes.
And so he believed in the depravity of man, and then he believed that, of course, we would be saved by works. And then also did he believe in really that God would draw people to him. I think he had been pretty much a corrupt individual, and suddenly he had this religious experience, and he felt that God had drawn him into religion, and so that was how other men came to religion. In other words, that God did all the work on this.
Yes, I think he overdid the sovereignty of God to the extent that man has no choice. Let me just quote Sir Robert Anderson. He says, the Roman Catholic Church was molded by Augustine into the form it has ever since maintained. Of all the errors that later centuries developed in the teachings of the Church, scarcely one cannot be found in embryo in his writings. And these would include infant baptism for regeneration, the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, purgatory, salvation in the Church alone through its sacraments, and persecution of those who reject Catholic dogmas. Augustine was also father of acceptance of the Apocrypha, allegorical interpretation of the Bible, that is, the first 11 books of Genesis, 11 chapters of Genesis, are allegorical, not literal. Rejection of the literal personal reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years.
I'm sorry, he rejected the idea that Christ would return.
Right. We're in the millennium now.
Okay. In other words, he was a post-millennialist, okay?
Right. Mm-hmm. And Satan is locked up, in case you didn't notice it. So many of the doctrines that the so-called Reformed churches, that would be Presbyterian Church, and many Reformed Baptist churches, they have hijacked the Reformation. They call this Reformed theology. Reformed doctrine, and if you disagree with a Calvinist, he will say, oh, you don't agree with the great Reformation creeds? Well, he's referring to, for example, the Synod of Dort, the Westminster Assembly. This was a state church. The Westminster Assembly in England was called by Parliament. Parliament paid the expenses, and if you weren't a Calvinist, you were thrown out. They removed hundreds of pastors from their pulpits, put many in jail, persecuted, and even killed some. They did the same in Holland. So now we have a state church that imposed dogmas on the rest of the church, and they call this Reformation creed. I get just a little upset at that. There was more to the Reformation than Calvinism, and as you already mentioned, John Calvin was 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. I don't think it's really fair for them to call this Reformed theology. This is a particular doctrine now. John Calvin, by the way, converted to Luther's Protestantism when he was in university in Paris. We don't have from his pen a clear statement of how he came to faith in Christ, how he got saved. He converted to Lutheranism, and then he came under some persecution, and within a year of his conversion, he kept himself on the payroll of the Catholic Church for more than a year after his conversion. He began writing within a year. He began writing his institutes, his major work, and within a year after that had finished it. Now, that was the first version. He added to it later, but he never changed his ideas. So here we have, you could say, a brand new Christian. This is not the Apostle Paul. He's writing this major treatise. I think that would cause us to have some caution. And then the way he conducted himself in Geneva, like the Protestant Pope, he literally had people burned at the stake, flogged them, tortured them if they did not agree. You had to agree with Dr. Calvin. And I think that a person's doctrine really governs his life. So that would cause us to have some further questions about him.
Well, of course, Calvinists would say, well, this wasn't Calvin's doing. This was the law of the city. And, of course, this was imposed by the elected officials, not by John Calvin.
That's not true. It's not true. When you read the proceedings of the council there in those days, and I have a copy of them.
I say, you're not on a cell phone, are you?
No, I'm not. I know we're getting some. Let me go to another phone.
All right, fine, because I really have...
Hold on a second. I'll have to go to another one, and then I'll come back and hang this one up.
Thanks so very much. Of course, our guest today is Dave Hunt. We're talking about his book, What Love Is This? And this is, of course, a very, very controversial situation. I believe Calvinists, those I know, are wonderful, sincere Christians who believe in the validity of the Scriptures, and, of course, are trying to hold to the validity of the Scriptures in a world that has simply gone into relativism. And, of course, that is the situation that they say sola scriptura, in other words, the scriptures are the basis of religion, which is, I personally believe, is the way that it should be. I think that we have to look to the scriptures for our approach to the problems of mankind. Are you there, Dave?
I'm here.
All right, you sound a lot better. So basically, I was just pointing out that the Calvinist, of course, strictly interprets the Bible and looks to the scriptures as his source of inspiration. Would that be a fair statement?
Oh, my goodness, we're getting static on this one as well.
This is not bad. Let's go ahead and see what happens.
Well, he would, yes, they would definitely say that they exegete the scriptures, that everything they get from the scriptures.
And of course, this is in contrast to the liberal church today, which really has no basis in the scriptures. In fact, an awful lot of the contemporary ministers don't even believe in the validity of the scriptures.
Right.
They don't believe it was really inspired. It was just sort of some great ideas, and you know. But now let's see how we can use those to make a better society.
Well, John Calvin had a very high regard for the Bible. No question about it, and the Calvinists today would say that he goes strictly by the scriptures. On the other hand, he comes up, in my opinion, with a rather peculiar interpretation. For example, I think any Sunday school child memorizing John 3:16 would conclude that it means that Christ, that God loved the whole world, that's everyone, and that he gave his Son to die for the sins of everyone, so that whoever believes in him would be saved. But the Calvinist says no. He only died for the elect. And God does not love everyone. You couldn't say that he loved those that he predestined to eternal damnation. Now, some Calvinists even try to say that he does. They would say that every time the gospel is preached to someone who has been predestined to eternal damnation, they say it's the grace of God offering them the opportunity to be saved. But how can you offer the opportunity to be saved to someone who has been predestined to eternal doom?
Well, let me just, for our listeners who do not know John 3:16, which everybody should know, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, the Calvinists would say, well, people are not going to believe in him unless they've been predetermined to believe in him. In other words, they're not going to believe in him unless God has made them or brought them to that that belief through grace, through election. They have been elected, so those are the ones that are going to believe in God. Not just everybody, not everybody believes in him, but whosoever believes in him would be the people who are predestined to believe in him. Would that be a fair statement?
That's true, and they say that because of the first part, T, total depravity. Now, I believe that man is depraved, but that doesn't mean that he always does evil. There are some people who do good things. I mean, I know stories of unsaved soldiers who have fallen on a grenade to save the lives of their buddies, something that many Christians would not do. Jesus said, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, and so forth. Abimelech, the pagan king, could say to Isaac, I have done you nothing but good. But the Calvinist says no. Total depravity means inability to believe the gospel, to heed the gospel, to trust in Christ. You must be first regenerated. I was not aware of that until I began studying Calvinism. So God sovereignly gives you life. You are regenerated. You don't even know that he's done it. You haven't believed the gospel because you couldn't believe the gospel. And now he regenerates you, and then he gives you the faith to believe. So God has predestined from eternity past. Some will go to heaven, and many will go to hell. And there is nothing that either one can do about it. And this is where unconditional election comes in. You've been unconditionally elected by God to this, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't resist. So we have irresistible grace. If God has predetermined that you are going to go to heaven, you can't reject the gospel. Those that he's predetermined will go to hell, they can't believe the gospel. And then limited atonement, he says, well, but it would be a waste of Christ's blood if he died for those who would be in hell, and therefore he died only for the elect. Now, perseverance of the saints, I thought I would be at least a one-point Calvinist because I believe in eternal security. But the Calvinist believes in it for, in my opinion, the wrong reason. Not because Christ made a promise, but because he is one of the elect. now we have a problem. How do you know you are one of the elect? If you were regenerated sovereignly without even knowing it, and Calvin, in fact, in his Institute, said that God gives a false assurance of salvation to some, the better to damn them. So how would I know I don't have a false assurance? The Bible says the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. But how do I know that's the Spirit of God? How do I know that is not a false assurance? So there are a number of problems.
Well, one of the major verses that they use, of course, is John 6. And therefore, Jesus said, he goes on to say, he talks about the people that God, that his Father has given him. And of course, that for all that the Father hath given to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no ways cast out. But in this John 6, repeatedly, Jesus talks about the people that God, his Father, has given to him, and these are the ones, of course, that he'll look after. And of course, as you read that, that's one of the major tenets of their faith, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Of course, no one can come to Jesus except the Father draws him. But that doesn't say that the Father doesn't want to draw everyone. And he's not carrying them, he's not dragging them, he's not forcing them. He's drawing. Draw me, draw us, and we will run after thee, Solomon writes. Well, I believe the Bible teaches that God is not willing that any should perish.
And that all should come into the kingdom of heaven.
That's right.
Well, let's go to Mike, who's here just on the line. And the only reason I want to get to him, we're just about time for a break. Hi, Mike. Did you have a quick question or comment?
Yeah, it's not very quick, though. First of all, let me say I agree with Mr. Hunt's position. And I wanted to address Ephesians chapter 1, the first half of that chapter, which I believe is one of the central passages supporting the Calvinist position. For the listeners, in verse 4, it says, he chose us. In verse 5, he predestined us. In verse 11, he predestined us. And also, we were chosen. But do you have your Bible handy there?
No, I don't. But
Dave?
I came to a different room to get on a different phone, and I don't have my Bible anymore, but I know that passage very well.
Okay,
what's your
point? Verse 13, now, Paul here is speaking to Ephesian Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And from these passages that I just glanced over, 4, 5, and 11, etc., he goes on to verse 13, and he says, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation.
And, of course, who is Paul talking to at this point?
He's talking to Gentiles.
Okay, fine.
So it seems, first of all, one could interpret that some are predestined or chosen or elect, and others are included when they heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation.
Okay.
So then one has to examine further this chapter, and what I've concluded is simply that those who are chosen or predestined or elect, really it doesn't have that much to do with their salvation, but the fact that they are sons of Jacob, Israelites, Israelite believers more pointedly.
All right, let's get Dave's interpretation of that. What are your thoughts on what Mike said?
Predestination and election are one and the same. They are never unto salvation, but to blessings that God has marked out. So, for example, Romans chapter 8, whom he predestined, it says, he called. In Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It's always associated with foreknowledge. Whom he foreknew, in Romans 8, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us before the foundation of the world, it says, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He's chosen us to the adoption of children. Now, God could save us, deliver us from hell, without adopting us as his children, without making us heirs of Christ. So always predestination and election are to certain blessings. Now, why is foreknowledge always connected The ones he knew would accept the gospel, he marked out a blessing for them.
All right, but what about those that he didn't know would accept? And we're going to get answer that when we get back. Mike, if you want to stay on,
hang on.
Okay, fine. Mm-hmm. We'll be back here in just 3 minutes, Dave, with the last half hour of Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and this is the time when we have to remind you that Radio Liberty is listener-supported, and we hope that many of you out there in the listening audience believe what we're doing. We're trying to present both sides of many difficult issues. Of course, we talk a great deal about the spiritual battle in which we're engaged, but then we have to also understand our own faith and our personal relationship with the Lord, because we're not going to be able to save America unless, of course, we change the hearts of men. And we're not going to change the hearts of men unless we understand what we believe, unless we have a personal relationship with our Lord ourselves, and, of course, we can try to bring others to that same condition. So what we do is, on occasion, we get into some heavy theological discussions, and I'm not a theologian, as you can tell, but at least I have a superficial knowledge, and we get very smart people to give you their opinions. We'll try to give you both sides. But in the final analysis, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that, I believe, is the very essence of the gospel. And that in John 4:16, I think it is, that for no man cometh unto the Father but through me. And that's a great, great quotations. Anyway, this is the time when we want to remind you that Radio Liberty is listener-supported. And if you agree with our message, if you believe that we are doing something that's worthwhile, if you believe we're involved in a spiritual battle being fought on a political and ideological and cultural battlefield, we hope many of you will decide you'd like to join the Radio Liberty family and help us as we expand our ministry out across America. And now we'll be on a program in the Great Northwest, and back in New York every Saturday morning, a syndicated program that'll be up on a satellite. And with your help, we're going to be able to get more and more stations to pull that down and begin to bring them the news behind the news, the story behind the story. And we're not going to get into this sort of a discussion there. We're going to begin to correlate what's happening geopolitically with the spiritual battle that's taking place behind the scenes. But tonight is just a very special time. I've wanted to get Dave Hunt on. I haven't had him on since before Y2K, when he said it wasn't going to happen, and I said it was, and turned out he was right. So I've always had a great deal of respect for him. He took a controversial position there, and he handled it very well. He went to the people he disagreed with and said, I'm going to write a book about this, and you may not like it, but this is what I believe. And I think looking back on it, why we're indebted to him for his honesty and his presentation. And, of course, what he really was saying is that the people who work behind the scenes are so powerful, they're not going to let a little thing like a computer glitch destroy their base of power here. Well, again, our telephone number, if you'd be interested in contacting us, 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-5-HIV-WAR, because we are at war. America, our future, our family, our freedom are under attack today. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and we have as our guest this evening Dave Hunt. We're talking about his book, What Love Is This? And we're just talking about the controversy. Can you be a Christian if you're not a Calvinist? I believe you can. I don't know whether I'm a Calvinist or not. I'm just studying both sides, trying to find out what is believed. And I know wonderful, wonderful Calvinists who really believe in the Bible, who believe that the Bible should be the basis of our actions and what we believe. And I believe that's true. The only question is, how do we interpret it? So, Dave, why don't you pick up your story, what's your thoughts there, and then we'll let Mike come in again. You want to finish your thought?
Just see what it says here. Verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, So it's not predestination unto salvation, but it's those that he knew would believe the gospel. He has marked out certain blessings for them. Now, a verse that the Calvinists really emphasize a great deal is verse 11. It says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now, the Calvinist takes that and he says, everything that happens is according to God's will. In fact, God is the cause of even every evil thought of sin. Man cannot have an independent thought or action, even to sin. So God causes sin. He's the author of sin. And even the mistake of a typist, God is the author. He is the cause of all of this.
You mean when I misspell a word, it's not my fault?
That's not your fault. God predestined it.
All right.
But that's not what it says. Let me read it again. Worketh all things after, not after his will, but after the counsel of his own will. And the counsel of his will has given man the power of choice. Without the power of choice, we couldn't love God. We couldn't love one another. And there's one place where Calvin diverged from Augustine. Augustine said, "I knew as well as I thought that I am responsible for my actions, and there's where my sin comes from."
Dave, I'm going to have to have my producer call you back, see if we can get a better line. So I'll ask you to hang up, and I'm going to have Ken call you right back. Okay,
very good.
Okay,
thanks.
Fine. Thank you. And Ken, if you wouldn't mind just going ahead and putting a call in there again, we'll want to see if we can get a line that doesn't have that on it. And Mike, I think I cut you off. Mike, are you there or not?
No, I'm here.
Okay, fine. We'll get Dave back on the line. The question is, I cannot believe that God is responsible for my sin. I can't believe that God wants abortion or that he wants evil men. I believe that he gives us free will to make our mistakes, and he gives the devil many times a free rein to do these things and to take men's souls if they want to give them. But I believe we make choices. I don't believe those choices are all made for us, because if that were the case, then of course we would be nothing but automatons forced to do exactly what we're told. Dave, let's see if that's better.
We still got the static.
Okay, fine. Well, maybe the devil doesn't want you getting your message out.
I don't know.
All right, fine. Well, anyway, so you basically believe that there is predestination, but that is for blessings, not for salvation.
That's right.
All right.
I believe that man has the power of choice. You know, all through the Old Testament, you have, I think, five times it talks about a free will offering of the Jews. And if they bring it willingly, so man definitely has the power of choice. Jesus said, if any man wills to do God's will, he will know. God in Isaiah chapter 1 says to Israel, if you are willing, you will eat the dirt of the land, but if you rebel, you won't, and so forth.
Go ahead.
So there's no doubt that if we didn't have the power of choice, we wouldn't be responsible.
You would agree with the Calvinists that we certainly should look to the Scriptures as the basis for our faith.
Absolutely.
All right. Mike, did you have anything else you wanted to say?
Well, yeah, I wanted to clarify my point a little further regarding Ephesians, Ephesians 1, the first 12 verses. Paul repeatedly uses the words us and we. And Calvinists apparently interpret that to mean believers, or those who would believe, regardless of whether they choose to believe or not. I believe Paul is referring to the Israelites and the way God covenanted with the whole human race through the Israelite nations, or more pointedly, of course, the sons of Jacob.
Mike, I would have to disagree.
Yeah.
It's quite clear that he's talking to Gentiles, because in chapter 2 he says, we're in a time past, he says, remember you being in time past were Gentiles.
What verse?
That's verse 11 of chapter 2.
Okay.
He says, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So these Ephesians, in fact, were not Jews. There may have been some Jews among them, but it seems that he is actually addressing more the Gentiles than
okay.
The
No, I think that you seem to be having a very, very poor connection. Mike, are you there?
Yeah.
All right, well, I don't know what's going on, but I'll ask Ken to call our engineer and get him out here. We seem to be having a little bit of trouble. Does that make any difference at all? Can you hear me better? All right, fine. So Ken, would you mind calling the engineer, please? In here for it. We can't hear, I guess, at all. I'm going to have to let you go, Mike. We've lost you, and I think we've lost Dave. Please talk like him.
I'm here. Okay, and so let's go ahead and see if we can get a better line with our John. And Dave, are you still there?
I'm here.
Okay, fine. You're there. And let's see if we got John on the line. John, are you there?
How are you doing, Stan?
Fine. Okay, fine.
And the static is gone. Okay, Dave, you believe that man has a choice, okay?
Right.
His own free will.
Mm.
Can you cite for me a New Testament passage that states that?
Well, I cited it wrong.
Well, why don't you cite that?
Okay, well, this is Dr. Stan. Let's see if we can get our guest back on. Okay, I guess we lost both of our guests. I'm going to ask Ken if he'll call Dave back, and then John, if you want to come back on. Great to have you. We just had to disconnect things. We're having some technical difficulties. In fact, obviously, this is something that doesn't usually happen like this, and I apologize for it. We'll have to say it's just accidental, but I believe that we are really getting into some very, very important issues this evening. Probably just coincidence we're having some of the electronic problems. We haven't anything like this for some time. And hopefully John's getting back, and hopefully Ken is getting Dave back on the line here so we can finish up the program. But John had asked if there's any place in the New Testament that talks about free will, man's free will. So let's see who we have on the line here. Who do we have here on the line? Is this Dave?
I'm. You got me.
All right, fine. Thank you so much. And go ahead. John had asked if you could give him a quotation where man had free will. And did you give him one?
Well, I gave him John 7:17.
All right,
Jesus,
fine.
Jesus said, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Whosoever will may come." The Bible ends that way, Revelation chapter 22. Sounds to me that man has a will.
Well, I'm so glad that we have you here tonight, because I didn't know the answer to that one. Let's see. Is this John? Did you Did you get Dave's quotation?
The thing is, it's not that man doesn't have a will. Man has a will. But what makes man willing? What creates the will for righteousness in Christ?
Well, what do you think?
Where
created?
Does that come from?
Where do you think? Where do you think it comes
well,
from?
Well, I think that if you look at let's take a look at what Scripture says. Okay, let's not talk about what I think. Let's talk about what Scripture says. Romans 3:10, As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Okay?
John, do you have a radio on in there?
I don't know.
Okay, go ahead.
I would like to read from Romans 9:16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy.
All right, fine. Let's get Dave's response.
Does not depend on the man
John,
who wills.
John, let's go ahead and okay. get Dave's response. What's your thought on that, Dave?
It does not depend upon man who wills. Of course not. Man cannot force his will upon God, but that is not saying that man does not have a will. You go to a favorite verse of the Calvinist, for example, is John 1:13, where it says, which were born, not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And they say, you see, if man can't do it, no, of course, I can't force myself upon God. But go back and see what verse 11, he came unto his own received him not. Was that because God caused them not to receive him? But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The Bible calls upon people to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's a problem with Calvinism. It turns the word of God into a charade. God sends his prophets weeping over Israel, crying out for them to repent and saying he does not want to punish them. And they rebel, they reject him. Now, why would he cry out and ask and persuade? Paul said, I persuade men. Why would he try to persuade people if they can't heed what he's saying? They have no power of choice. God is either going to cause them to believe or not going to cause them to believe. It doesn't make sense.
All right. John, one more statement, and then
I'd like to respond to that.
All right, fine. Okay. Go right ahead.
Well, first of all, where Dave is mistaken is when he says it doesn't make sense.
I see.
To him as a man with his mind. And Paul warns us against that in Romans. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?
All right, fine. Thank you so much.
But I would like to use a verse that he used to prove my point.
John, I don't want to debate on this. Thank you so much for calling. Let's go to Pam here in Santa Cruz. Hi, Pam. How are you doing? Pam, are you there? Pam, are you there? Well, I guess we lost Pam. Maybe she'll come back again. Of course, you can see that this is really a very, very heated position, and people, of course, feel that we simply don't determine whether or not we're going to become Christians. We really have nothing in it. It is all predetermined for us. Would that be pretty well some people are doomed to hell from the very beginning?
That's exactly what the what the Calvinist teaches.
And so that, but if you are a selected one, why, you're in a pretty good shape, and the other people just don't have any chance.
See, that's why I titled the book, first of all, What Love Is This? You know, the Bible says God is love. He loves the world. He loves everyone. I wouldn't want anyone to perish. Then I subtitle it, Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God. I believe the Bible says his tender mercies are over all his works. When the angel announces the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 3 there, he says, Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, how is it good tidings of great joy? If I'm not one of the elect and I've been damned to hell from eternity past, how could the gospel be good tidings of great joy? It's no great joy to me to know that Christ was born in Bethlehem if I cannot believe in him. And God has decided he's not going to cause me to believe in him. So all I'm saying is Calvinists can come up with a verse here and there, but I think they misuse them. But it turns the Bible into a charade because God is pleading with people to repent, but they can't repent unless he gives them the irresistible grace. We have Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 9. Paul says, I would be willing to go to hell. I would be willing to be accursed of God if that would save my brethren the Jews. Well, where did Paul get this love from? Why is he willing to do that when we have a God, according to the Calvinists, who doesn't care? In fact, Calvin said it's according to his good pleasure that he damns so many. There, wouldn't Paul be blaspheming God, showing concern for people that God has predestined to eternal doom?
Okay, let's go to Pam, who's calling in here from Santa Cruz. Hello, Pam, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
Okay, do you have a question or comment?
Mr. Hunt, as far as Paul goes, he was knocked off his horse. He didn't make a choice.
Right, he absolutely did. And the same thing is probably true of Augustine, and many people have actually not had a choice. God has drawn them. But
that doesn't say he didn't have a choice.
Right.
What do you mean it doesn't say he didn't have a choice?
He was knocked off of his horse, but he said, Lord, what will you have me to do?
Well,
who are you, Lord, and what will you have me to do? He did make a choice.
But was he knocked off his horse first? Mr. Hunt, I'd like to ask you a question.
All right.
Please.
Do you have more power than God? Here's my question. To actually say the biggest work going would be to say, I am righteous enough to choose God. That is the biggest work going. That exceeds any work there is. And then what you're saying is you're more righteous than the other people to hell.
Pam, he did not say that at all.
Well, to make a choice means we'd be more righteous.
All right, please let David respond. Pam, please let David respond.
Let me respond.
Please, go ahead.
Go right ahead.
It has nothing to do with righteousness. I'm an unworthy, hopeless, helpless sinner.
And how could you choose God?
Why, if you're drowning, wouldn't you allow someone to rescue you? It's no work for me to choose God. I would be an idiot not to.
Then why don't some not choose God?
That I don't know. Some do and some don't. Now we've got two choices. Either it's God's fault that they don't choose him, or it's their fault. Either they will be in hell. Let me finish, Pam. Either they will be in hell because they deliberately rejected the gospel, or they will be in hell because God predestined them there. This is not a work of righteousness.
Of course
it's not,
it is.
And it's not a question of
course
power.
That is.
Pam, please stop interrupting, or I'll cut you off. Now, let him finish, and then I'll let you say something. Stop interrupting, please.
It's not a question of power. Am I stronger than God? Does God want people to keep the Ten Commandments? Or were those 10 suggestions? Or didn't he really want them to? People break the 10 commandments every day. Does that mean they're stronger than God?
All right, now, Pam, what's your response? Yes, go ahead.
The only way we can keep the commandments is through God. And the only way we can choose God is because of God. All glory to God. And I'm standing up right now, Mr. Hunt, and I'm saying it's all glory to God.
Of course
it is. I'd be scared to not say that. All glory to God. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you so much. And, of course, let's see, we have one more here, one more caller. Mike, is that you again?
Yeah, it's me again. Before he says anything, let me just say, of course it's all glory to God. It's his grace. It's his mercy. Christ has redeemed me. There's no glory to me at all that I would simply accept him and receive the salvation that he offers. That's no glory to me.
All right, fine. Did you have a question or comment for him? Just a question for Mr. Hunt.
Me?
Yeah, go ahead. You have a question?
I want to pick up where we left off.
Okay, we're just about out of time.
Yeah.
Do you have a question, though? Because we don't have that much more time.
Well, it has more to do with back to the Ephesians 1 thing. And those who were chosen and predestined, etc., has more to do with the fact that the Israelites were chosen and predestined to bring God's covenants to the whole human race, rather than this global assumption of people who are chosen for salvation. And I think it's very clear when you get through the first 12 verses, which the Calvinists love, and I haven't heard one address yet, verse 13 regarding the Gentiles who were apparently included in Christ when they heard the word. Rather than them being predestined, they were included when they heard the word of truth.
Okay, let's get Dave's response to that because we're just about out of time. Thanks so much, Mike. Okay, what would your response be?
Yeah, Mike, it won't work because all Jews have not been predestined to be godly, righteous, saved people. Most of them rejected. Most of them died in the wilderness because they rebelled against God. Well, just the Jew comes to salvation the same way the Christian does. So it's talking about both. But verse 13 is a very good verse for a Calvinist because it says, after you heard the word of truth, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But the Calvinist says, no, you are born again before you hear it. You can't even understand it.
Okay, and so that is one of the basic concepts that we are, God chooses us, and then we regenerate, and then we can understand the miracle of God. In other words, it is because God has chosen us that we can understand that we will have faith, rather than we have faith and then we choose God. Would that be a fair statement?
Well, the Calvinist says you're dead in trespasses and sins. And he says a dead man can't respond, he can't believe. But a dead man can't sin either. He can't reject. So they have equated spiritual death with physical death, and it simply isn't true. All I can say is, brother, you know, why does God plead with man to repent? If man can't repent, and God must cause him to repent, but he withholds the irresistible grace, even while he pleads with them to repent, he denies to them the only way they could possibly repent. I don't think that makes sense. Now, they say, well, you're judging him with your fleshly mind. You know, God has given us a conscience. Otherwise, you could have all kinds of unreasonable things in the Bible, and I can't reason about it. I can't use the conscience and the common sense God has given me. God says, come now, let us reason together. So if we can just say, well, it's unreasonable and you can't answer to God, well, there are many things I can't understand, but the things that I can understand, that God pleads with me to repent, with me the power to repent, that makes no sense at all.
Okay, well, Dave, obviously this is a hotly contested issue. There's some people who feel so strongly on one side and some people feel so strongly on the other side. And we're not going to solve it tonight, but the book is What Love Is This? And it is simply one side and of the issue, and we'll try to have somebody on with the other side. But I want to thank you so very much for being willing to come on and being willing to talk to people who feel as strongly as you do, you know, that they're right and you're wrong. And but I really believe that certainly God so loved the world that whosoever believeth upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that, of course, you have to believe before we have everlasting life.
It seems to be what the Bible says, brother.
God bless you. Thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye.
Bye-bye. And we're not going to solve anything tonight, but just to try to get you thinking, certainly to going into the Scriptures, do we have free will to choose God? Does God condemn people to hell? Is God responsible for abortion and wars and revolutions? Or are these the actions of evil men who have rejected God? Well, we'll solve that some other evening. This is the time we ask you to pray for America, to pray for revival, and certainly to pray for Radio Liberty for our provision and our protection. And we'll be back again in the near future. Until then, may the Lord be with you.
just said, I mean, the people, the people out there, they feel so deeply for them.